My children and I recently watched the movie Ratatouille. Some of you have seen Ratatouille. It's by Disney Pixar. Ratatouille is about a rat who lives in Paris, a rat who, unlike other rats, is not content to feed upon garbage, but a rat who, in fact, loves smells and tastes, and who has an intuitive understanding of how these tastes ought to combine in culinary delights. This rat, as a matter of fact, aspires to be a chef. He has a passion for food. And there's a scene at the beginning of the movie when this rat named Remy is sitting on the roof of a house with his brother named Emile. The reason they're on the roof of the house is because Remy has found a mushroom, a very particular type of mushroom, and he's discovered that his brother, in scrounging through the garbage, has found a small piece of a very particular type of cheese, and Remy is absolutely convinced that this mushroom and this piece of cheese with some herbs and some spices would combine to make a delectable treat, but he needs to find a way to roast the mushroom. And so they climb upon the roof, and they're sitting over the exhaust vent of a fireplace, of a chimney. And he's slowly turning his mushroom on a spit, and his brother Emile says something to the effect, as they see a storm coming in, Remy, do you think maybe we shouldn't be so high? Boom! And the lightning claps, and they are thrown off the roof and go landing on the ground, and smoke is ascending from both of their charred little corpses as they're lying on the ground. But Remy still has a hold of the spit, and he still has the mushroom on the spit. And the mushroom is up against his mouth, and as he wakes, he nibbles the mushroom. And he sits up and he says, You gotta taste it. This is good. This is kind of it's melty. It's not really smoky. It's not really certain. It's like bizarre. It's boom zap kind of taste. What would you call that? And his brother tastes it and says, lightningy. And he says, lightningy. Yeah, we gotta do that again. Next time a storm comes, let's get up on the roof. I know what this needs. It needs some saffron. That would really make this. It's just amazing. This little rat who's just gotten struck by lightning is so passionate for food, that he views even getting struck by lightning not as something to be upset about, but merely as an opportunity to pursue his passion, which is cooking. Now, in the passage that we're going to read today, Peter talks about pursuing the will of God with passion, not as a checklist, not as a cookie-cutter description of, well, do this and don't do that, but of being so passionately in love with the Lord that you deeply desire more than anything else to follow his will. Now, even if you don't have that this morning, don't you wish you did? Don't you wish that you were so passionate for something, so passionate that it consumed you and you were willing to order your life around it? Maybe for some of you that is the case, and the passion is, there's a football game tonight, and I have spent more time preparing for this football game than I've ever spent preparing for church in my life. And I would never miss this football game, and nothing would dissuade me from it, because I am passionate for my team. Well, Peter talks about cultivating that type of passion, passionately devoted to following the will of God, because from the heart, his pleasure and his glory is your greatest delight, and love for him is your deepest motivation. Why? It's very simple, because Christ has suffered to set you free from sin and to set you free into a life of passionate love for God and of joyfully pursuing his will. And so as we read together from 1 Peter chapter 4, the first 6 verses, which you'll find printed on page 2 in your bulletin, I want you to listen to how it is that through his suffering, Christ has set you free from a life of tyranny to sin and has set you free for a life of living for the will of God. As we read together, remember that this is God's holy word. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. And Father, we commit these words to you and ask that by your Spirit you would teach us from them, that we might know you more fully and love you more deeply and thus live our lives more for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter's telling you that Jesus has died to set you free from sin, and so his exhortation is basically this: live your life for God. Live your life for God. And he says to do that, firstly, by imitating Christ, specifically imitating his passion for the Father's will. Again, verse 1 says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." In other words, imitate Christ in his passion for the Father's will. That means that Christ is our exemplar as well as our Savior. And the context is one in which Peter has been talking about injustice. Peter has been talking about Christ as the guarantor of our justice. And he's ended the previous passage by talking about how Jesus is now enthroned at the Father's right hand. And his implication is that Christ's sufferings ultimately led to his present glory, and that those who are in Christ can expect the same sequence. You can expect that your present suffering in the face of injustice will ultimately lead you to the same future glory that Christ has enjoyed. Again, in Romans 6, which we read earlier, we see that if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that Christ has been raised from the dead and that he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so Peter says, Christ took a view of suffering, a very particular view of suffering, knowing that the end of that suffering was actually exaltation. And he says, you arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Arm yourselves with the same attitude. And in verse 2, he clarifies what he means by that attitude. Live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And so the attitude that Peter says that Christ cultivated was an attitude of reverent submission to the will of God. Even if that will ultimately led to suffering, even if that will ultimately led to personal harm, even if that will led to scorn or to people reviling him, Christ was committed to following through the will of God. And so in Matthew 26, when he was in Gethsemane, we see Christ fall on his face and say, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And so Peter says, arm yourself with the attitude of Christ, with this attitude that I am going to follow the will of God, even if it means that that will lead me into a place of suffering. Why? Well, he says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, Peter's not saying that if you suffer in the flesh, that will produce in you greater holiness. He's not saying that if you suffer in the flesh, then you will be sinless. That would contradict the teachings of the rest of the scripture. Rather, he's giving you an explanation. He's saying that your willingness to suffer in your flesh for the will of God is indicative of the fact that you have previously made a clean break with sin. You have, quote unquote, ceased from sin. That doesn't mean that you're sinless. What does it mean? It means that you've ceased from sin as the reigning power in your life. You have ceased from sin as the reigning power in your life. Again, as Paul says in Romans 6, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Sin shall not have dominion over you. That's the way Paul says it. So Peter is saying Christ doesn't just forgive sin, but rather he breaks the power of reigning sin, as the hymnist says. How is that the case? Well, when you trust in Christ, you are a new creation in Christ. The old has passed away and the new has come. You've experienced a radical change of nature. And with that radical change of nature comes a different type of living. Then, before you knew Christ, your nature was one that was enslaved to sin. And so when you sinned, you were just acting according to who you were. Now your nature is one that's enslaved to righteousness, and your nature is like that of Christ. And so when you sin, you're acting contrary to who you truly are. This is what Peter is getting at. He's getting at this idea that because you have been renewed in Christ, now the will of God must become the driving principle in your life, and love for Christ must become the driving motivation of your life. You are led to the place where you value the will of God so highly that you're willing to suffer for it. And so John says in 1 John that everything that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, he says all of that's passing away. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Is your consuming passion to live for God? Now, I want you to imagine yourself lying on the ground, having just been struck by lightning, and you're holding your little mushroom. Okay. What has holding your little mushroom, your consuming passion, gotten for you? It has gotten you struck by lightning. Are you so passionate for the will of God that even in the face of something like that, you would jump up and find in that event cause for renewed passion for the will of God? Could you hold that smoldering mushroom with delight? See, we're told in Romans 13 to cultivate that type of passion for the will of God. We're told to put on Christ Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires, because we're to be imitators of Christ. We're to imitate him in his passion for the Father's will. That's how we're called to live for God, by imitating Christ in that passion that he had for the Father's will, such that he was willing to say, I will do whatever the Father asks me to do, because I am devoted to his will, even if that will leads me to a cross. And so we're to be imitators of Christ in his passion for the Father's will. And we're to be imitators of him in his purity amid the world's sins, because Christ lived in purity even in the midst of a sinful world. Verse 3 says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. The scripture is unified in its testimony that Jesus is sinless, and that because of that, he too at times was maligned and reviled. But you are to imitate Christ in this way. The time that passes is the time in the past. You know, however you've lived up until this point, that suffices. That suffices for pursuing the things that gratify your flesh, the things that the Gentiles, the non-believing world wants to do. Now, at this point, you may be thinking, I know people who don't want to do this, but who aren't believers. For example, my mom, she doesn't do most of this stuff. And you therefore may be thinking, well, is this necessarily what everybody does? It's interesting, but John Calvin makes a good point when he says that we all have within us the seed of all vices, but all vices do not germinate and grow up in every individual. We have within us, all of us, the potential to live in this way, and in some of these areas we do live in this way. And so Peter talks about the idea of living in sensuality. The word licentiousness is a good translation here. It means without regard for moral absolutes without regard for moral standards. And so he says, people live according to their passions. Those are desires that are contrary to the will of God. In drunkenness, that's very self-explanatory. In orgies. Now, this word doesn't mean what we mostly think of it. We mostly think of it in sexual terms. But in the ancient Greek world, this referred to lavish banquets in which gluttony and drinking were combined together, such that at the end of these banquets, the full drunken partiers would often pour out into the street and have parades and music. It was, in essence, the Mardi Gras of the ancient world. Drinking parties, this is exactly what it says. This is, let's hang out together and we'll drink and we'll get drunk and we'll see what happens. We'll see which inhibitions are the first to go. And then once they've gone, we'll pursue whatever we want to do. Lawless idolatry. All idolatry breaks God's law, and so this refers to a type of idol worship which tends toward disturbing the public peace or tends toward corrupting public morals. Now, given the previous list, what were public morals like? How do you corrupt that? It must be very bad indeed. So Peter summarizes in verse 4 the flood of debauchery, literally a torrent of debauchery. His point is simply this: Christ never lived like this. And in imitating him, you are called to shun these things as well. But just as it brought him scorn, you can guarantee also that it will bring you scorn. Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before you. One commentator has written, silent non-participation in sin often implies condemnation of that sin. And rather than change their ways, unbelievers will slander those who have pained their consciences. And so this won't be easy, imitating Christ's purity from the world's sin. But this is the life to which you've been called. And the life to which you have been called, and Peter's talking about the life from which you have been set free. And so he says, live for God. Live for God by imitating Christ. Live for God by imitating him in his passion for the Father's will and in his purity in a world of sin. Live for God as you imitate Christ. Now, most of you remember that in the 1980s, Nancy Reagan spearheaded a government campaign against drug abuse among young people with the slogan, just say no. And it was not surprising that only a few years later, Nike came out with the slogan, just do it. Nancy Reagan's slogan, just say no. And so then you would have commercials where people sitting at a high school party, let's say, and there was a greasy-looking, disheveled boy who pulls out a joint at a party and says, want to get high? And the very straight-laced 1950-ish-looking girl then aggressively says, no! And the assumption was that kids really don't want to do drugs, but rather they're pressured into doing drugs because they're put into situations in which they're not capable of confronting the peer pressure under which they find themselves. And so Nancy was empowering them by telling them just to say no. No was an adequate answer to the pressure that they were under. And so children were then equipped to say no when the pressures came upon them. But it's all predicated upon the belief that the children didn't really want to do drugs in the first place. It's not so simple as to say no when what you really want is to say yes. Imitating Christ in a world that is filled with impurity is not as simple as asking, what would Jesus do? According to Peter, our imitating of Christ is based upon having the same attitude of complete submission to the will of God and delight in the will of God, but that delight is based upon having ceased from sin. In other words, it's based upon having experienced a change in your inner disposition, a new nature in and through Jesus Christ, without which your imitation of him will fail. You won't say no because your heart will desire to say yes. Jesus says in Matthew 15, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. Imitating Christ, beloved, is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of your heart. You can ask, you know, what would Jesus do? But what heart did Jesus have, and how can I have it too, is a better question to ask. Because loving God will always proceed from your heart. And that new heart will come not by effort or even by imitation, but by faith in Christ. That's how that new heart will come. Because God does not want you grudgingly to follow directions, like you have a cookie box before you. And by golly, if I put a little bit more, whatever it is, in than what I followed, then I'm really going to mess up this cookie dough. He doesn't want you to follow him begrudgingly according to a cookie cutter pattern. He wants you to love him with your whole heart. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And faith in Christ is therefore the key to doing your Father's will. Because Christ is not just your example, he is your enabler. He transforms the heart and renews the mind so that you can do the Father's will and so that you want to do the Father's will. Now that link between salvation and the obedience that flows from it is made clear in Ephesians 2. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God grants salvation that you receive by faith, and it leads you to a position of doing his will because you want to do his will. Beloved, do you possess that faith? Have you had that heart change? Do you love the Lord? Are you consumed by a passion for wanting to glorify him and for wanting to do his will? It's really only out of love that you're going to begin to imitate Christ as he passionately followed his Father. It's only out of love that you'll continue to do that once the lightning strikes. And it's only from a pure heart that you will be enabled to live a pure life. For Christ, who suffered for you, is foundational. Students, let me say this. I was in college once. It was a public school. It was a small university town. There were nothing but wheat fields around. There was very little to do on Friday night. It was a land of alcohol and honey. And it flowed freely. I know what that's like. I know what it's like to live there. Let me suggest to you that your generation today rejects the idea of moral absolutes. Life living in sensuality that Peter talks about, life lived regardless of moral restraints, that is the world in which you live. It's the world in which you're growing up. And if you try to determine what is right and wrong for you at the moment, it will not go well with you. If you don't join with them, you will be scorned. If you're adhering to a way of life revealed by God, that will be unpopular because it will convict the consciences of those who live around you. You will witness to them the heart of somebody who is passionately in love with the will of God, so much so that you're willing to take their scorn. That witness of living will be powerful in a world that bases truth on its understanding of its own experiences. It doesn't acknowledge the idea that truth is universal, but rather truth is what's true for me. And so if they see what's true for you lived out in your own life, it will be more powerful as a testimony of absolute truth to them. Let me ask you, men, have you ever been in love? Now, if you're sitting next to your wife, you better be nodding. Yes, I've been in love. Has love ever made you do stupid things? Who here has stood shuffling his feet with his head down and his hand stuffed in his pocket in Victoria's Secret in the mall? That's right. While the wife is shopping, you're thinking, what am I doing here? Maybe even, how about this, holding her purse. Have you ever received ribbing for it? Yes, we do strange things for love. Why do you do these things for love? Because she is worth it. Right? Men, nod your heads. She is worth it. Okay? So here's the question. Is God worth it? Young people, the time to decide to follow the will of God is not when you have two beers in you and another in your hand. The time is now. Jesus Christ suffered to free you from slavery to your passions. And part of being restored into the image of God is a restoration of our true humanity, which means that we exercise control over our passions. So here's, for example, what separates you from animals? And we could say things like, well, I can think conceptually. Or we say things like, well, I can use language. What separates you from animals? Part of what separates you from animals is that you have the ability to decide not to do what your passions are telling you to do. When a boy dog smells a girl dog in heat, the boy dog doesn't think, you know, I have a long-standing relationship with that Pekingese. And if I abandon the vows I've made to that Pekingese to pursue that husky, in spite of the fact that she has a beautiful coat, I'm going to feel very bad about it. No, dogs don't think that way. They are driven by their passions. They don't have the ability to decide to do something other than their passions, but you are human beings. And I'm not just talking about our sexual passions, but our passion for anger, our passions for revenge, our passions for greed, our passions for selfishness, our passions for sloth, our passions for all things that are contrary to the will of God. But in our corruption, we became enslaved to these. But in Christ, from what are you being set free? Your slavery to your passions, in our fall from grace and the corruption of sin that came upon us, we became something broken and less than the humanity that we were supposed to be. But in Christ, that's being restored, such that that power of reigning sin is being broken within you through Christ, so that no longer are you driven by passions, but can again begin to make the decision that simply because my heart wants me to do it doesn't mean I should, and it doesn't mean that I will. Because what I want more than anything else is to live for my Father. And you see that example in Christ, into whose image you are being renewed. Beloved, live your life for God. Live your life for God by imitating Christ as you imitate him in his passion for the Father's will and as you imitate him in purity amidst the world's sin. But beloved, live your life for God also by trusting Christ. By trusting Christ in his judgment of the wicked. For Peter says in verse 5, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Therefore, trust Christ in his judgment of the wicked. See, the reason for comfort for those who love God is that God will judge. The reason for perseverance in something that gets me struck by lightning is that God will judge those who are the instruments of that lightning. We're told that everybody will give account. In Matthew 12, Jesus says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. That theme is reiterated throughout the scripture, and Jesus is that judge. We confess it in the Apostles' Creed that he will return to judge to the living and the dead. Paul said that in Acts 17 when he told the men of Athens that God was going to judge the world, and he's given evidence of that fact by raising a man from the dead. Jesus himself said in John 5 that he had authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And therefore God ultimately will take care of the wicked. He ultimately will be our justice and ensure that it will take place. And so Peter says, love God. Live for God by trusting Christ in his judgment of the wicked. This is not something that you need to do. And again, this comes back to the theme of Jesus did not revile when he was reviled. Jesus did not insult when he was insulted, but he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. You also are to entrust yourself to him who judges justly, knowing that he is competent to take care of matters of judgment. And therefore, we're called not to revile and not to seek revenge. This is a repeated theme in Peter's epistle. So live for God by trusting Christ in his judgment of the wicked, and live for God by trusting Christ in his justification of the righteous. For Peter says in verse 6, "This is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." This refers back to giving account. Because God is just, because he will judge sin through Jesus Christ, because of this, the gospel was proclaimed. So the good news is pictured as God's offering of reconciliation and forgiveness to people. And preaching proclaims this. The gospel is God's passionate love for you. And therefore, the gospel was preached even to the dead. And I would have you insert the word "now" in your minds before the word "dead." Peter is talking about those who were actually alive when they heard that preaching of the gospel. And therefore, he's offering comfort to the living that those who trusted in Christ, even to the point of death, are not going to be lost. They're not going to be abandoned. Paul says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 4 when he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that is dead, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." And so in verse 6, Peter is in essence talking about dead Christians. And he says that they've been judged in the flesh, literally judged in the flesh according to men, but live in the spirit according to God. And there are two primary ways that you can understand these words. Judged in the flesh according to man can refer back to verse 4, that the unbelievers malign you. And so from that perspective, Peter is saying, well, the judgment of human beings, of Christians, is that Christians are worthy of being scorned and even persecuted unto death. But that they live in the Spirit according to God means that God judges you worthy in Christ to live with him for eternity. And so Peter's making a distinction between human judgment and divine judgment. The other way to understand it is that when Peter talks about judgment in the flesh according to man, he's talking about the fact that death is the way of all men, and that even though you have faith in Christ, you must first die, for this is a part of the curse of sin. In other words, he's pointing to the same theology as Hebrews 9. It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And from that perspective, living your life according to God is simply the teaching that God says that death is not the end, but the beginning of eternal life. Death is now your escort into glory. So Peter, on the one hand, pits human judgment against divine judgment. And on the other hand, he pits divine judgment leading to physical death, but divine salvation leading to eternal life. Now, the problem with deciding between those two is that both are true. And I tend to favor the latter as a promise of God's triumph in justice, the justification of those whom he has made righteous in Christ. His point is this: love the Lord. Love your God and live for God by trusting Christ that he will judge the wicked and that he also justifies the righteous. A couple of days ago, I saw an interview with Ted Haggard. Many of you know Ted Haggard. Ted Haggard was the pastor of a large evangelical church in Colorado, and I guess it was maybe 18 months ago, 2 years ago, it was revealed that he was having frequent liaisons with a male prostitute. In this interview, Ted Haggard mentioned that he had seriously contemplated suicide after that, and it was not because of the shame, it was not because of the loss of his job, it was not because of the loss of his income, but because of the cruelty of other Christians, who flat out told him that his suffering was a result of his getting what he deserved. But beloved, trusting in Christ's judgment does not mean that we delight in the sufferings of others. Trusting in Christ's judgment, present judgment, and also future judgment, doesn't mean that we delight in the sufferings of others, you know, either in this life or in the next. The story is told of Francis Schaeffer, who was a theologian and a philosopher in the first half of the 20th century, that when he was asked what will happen to those people who do not trust in Christ when they die, Schaeffer didn't give any kind of a theological reply. When he was asked what will happen to those people who don't trust in Christ when they die, he simply dropped his head and began to weep. This is why the gospel is preached, so that men might live. This is why the gospel is preached, so that men might live. We trust in Jesus Christ to judge. He will bring justice, but as Christians, we cannot We cannot explain the way, the truth of hell. God is just. This is a part of the fabric of his being. And if we downplay his justice, we lie about who he is, and our preaching is a sham. We can't simply tell people that there will be no judgment in the end, because that would be a lie. But the message about Jesus Christ can take on the wrong tone if we become fixated on judgment. If we're too fixated on the hellfire and brimstone part of our faith that trumpets the terrors of hell more than the grace of redemption, it will maybe produce believers, but it will produce believers who move out of fear, out of a sense of self-preservation. But the gospel is good news about life with God, of peace and of reconciliation. It is a love song. It's a love song from your Creator, and I want you to know that you are loved in Christ. Peter's emphasis here is on you being loved and being justified through Christ, and not necessarily on judgment. And he wants you to respond to that love by living for God. So when I was a single guy, I distinctly remember asking a married friend of mine, "You want to go grab a burger?" And the married friend saying, "Let me ask my wife." And me saying to the married friend, "You always ask your wife for permission? Got to go look at the old ball and chain. You can't do anything yourself anymore. Got to make her decision." And I remember ribbing him just brutally. But now I understand. See, you laugh. But that's not where I'm going with it. I love my wife. Okay? I love my wife. And that motivates me to care for her. That motivates me to sacrifice for her. That motivates me to arrange my time differently. It motivates me even to forego the burger if she needs help with the laundry. I do not do this because I must. I do this because I want to. And I want to because I love her. It's not a fear of her wrath that moves me, but the presence of her love moves me. Beloved, Jesus Christ has suffered in the flesh for you as an act of God's love for you. Does that move you? If it does, then live your life for God, not because you must, not because you fear the alternative, not because you want to see that others get what's coming to them, but because you have been loved and justified before God. And the gospel was preached to you so that you might then live according to God, even as you have been saved for God and by God. Does your heart burn with passion for God? Life will occasionally hand you smoldering mushrooms, but will you see even in those an opportunity to live for God? Life will not always be fair. But it is in that very injustice that your living for God will shine forth most clearly. So trust in Christ. Trust in him for his judgment yet to come. And trust in him for your own justification before God. And then live for him in a way that is passionate. Remy the rat was consumed with a passion for cooking. And so far from cursing God for the lightning, he saw in it a chance to pursue his passion. And beloved, if your passion is to live your life for the will of God, then even in the midst of injustice, even in the midst of pain, even in the midst of dark providence, you also will see the opportunity to say these words, "Not my will, but yours be done." And to do that from a heart that is filled with love, because you have seen Jesus' sufferings for sin as a love song from your heavenly Father, and you will desire passionately to live for God. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, cultivate in our hearts a desire passionately to live for you. As we see in Christ Jesus our Savior and our exemplar, as we see how he navigated this world of sin in a way that was pure, as we see how he loved you, as we see how he submitted himself to you, even for our salvation, fill our hearts. Fill our hearts with love for you such that it moves us. we recognize that our only hope for this transformation of heart taking place is Jesus Christ and Him alone. Let all our confidence be in Him. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.